Thanking you for being here tonight. I know that Friday is a long day. It's the end of a long week for everyone, I'm sure, but appreciate you being here. And I'm going to try to be brief and succinct. I'm not sure which I'll choose, but we'll see. I'll tell you like Elizabeth Taylor told her sixth husband, I won't keep you long. So appreciate you. Your patience, appreciate your endurance. Assurance, an aid or a hindrance to spiritual maturity. I want to begin by giving proper credit to Dr. Charlie Bing. He spoke on this subject, and especially in light of Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 at one of the conferences, and a great material, and owe him a great debt. And my work on this and presentation for you this evening. So thank you. Thank you, Brother Charlie. Appreciate that a lot. We all know, I think, the importance of a clear message. If you have an unclear message, you're not going to know what to do. So a clear message is extremely important. We get some unclear messages sometimes. Confusing, yes. Sometimes even contradictory. It's keep right, it's the other right, you know, that sort of thing. And sometimes we have messages that we just throw our hands up and say, well, what am I supposed to do with that? And so we turn it, any way you turn it, it comes out just as confusing. And then there are some messages that are straightforward, even though they may be alarming. And so you have to be careful about the message and make sure it's clear. And then sometimes you have a message that you say, I'm not sure what that means, but no thank you. And so sometimes we find ourselves in those situations. It's annoying. So irritating. Some can go postal and say, well, I'm fed up with it. I'm not going to take it anymore. We don't want to get there, right? So we want to have a clear message. Assurance, an aid, or a hindrance in spiritual maturity. So let's be clear about our message. And it is an important message because you think about it, and what's sometimes the most huge objection people have to the presentation of a free grace salvation message? That it's by faith in Christ alone. And having received this gift of eternal life by faith in Christ, you can never lose it. You're never in jeopardy of being unsaved, unborn from God's family. Not only are we eternally secure, we can be assured of that eternal security. So the idea of assurance to some people is really pretty frightening. You can't tell people that they have eternal life and they can know for sure they have eternal life and they can't lose it, because then they're going to go out and sin with impunity. They're just going to live any way they choose to live. Well, a clear message, I think, is going to clear up some of those misconceptions. Assurance, is it an aid or a hindrance in spiritual maturity? Well, first of all, let's begin by not overlooking the obvious. We begin with the most obvious thing, and that is assurance cannot be an aid if there cannot be any assurance. So first of all, we have to establish the fact that there is assurance. Well, one of the options that we find is the option of Arminianism. It says that genuine Christians that persist in sin and do not return to the Lord will lose their salvation. They were genuinely saved, but they lost their salvation. There is no such thing as eternal security, once saved, always saved, and no assurance of salvation. And the warning passages throughout the New Testament are cautions to believers about the danger of losing their salvation. So the summary of Arminianism in regard to salvation is, had it and lost it. And our response to that is obvious. Now, option number two. The second option is the idea of Calvinism. The Reformed or Covenant theologian would say that if a so-called Christian persists in sin, does not return to the Lord, and persevere to the end, that person was never a genuine believer. Eternal security is what? It's a biblical teaching, but complete assurance is simply not possible. We are eternally secure if you're the elect, but you're not sure you're the elect until you die, and so you may be eternally secure, but you can't really know it. You can't know with absolute certainty that you are the elect, that you're saved, because you can't know to the end if you'll persevere, if you'll continue and you'll endure. So faith involves a complete surrender of your life to the Lord in obedience to His commands. This is the Lordship salvation, discipleship salvation message. I really don't like giving Reformed theology the Lordship salvation message, because the Lord is Lord. Their discipleship salvation message is the real problem. Requiring for salvation what our Lord only required for those who were saved to be His disciples and to follow after Him and to know Him more intimate and deep way. And so, of course, here the summary is, never really had it. Doesn't matter if you're Arminius or a Calvinist, you come at it from different places, but you arrive at the same place, no assurance. And our conclusion is the same as the other. So what do we say? We say free grace is a position of biblical understanding where eternal life is received the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the guarantor of eternal life to all those who believe on Him. And faith is viewed as a simple, uncomplicated response to the truth God has revealed about His Son and the gift which He offers. And so we have assurance of our salvation. We have eternal security and we have assurance. We can know we have eternal life. We can be assured that it is indeed properly described and is as advertised, eternal life. So, the biblical understanding of assurance is what? But first of all, if you went in the Scripture and looked for the word assurance, you would seldom or rarely find it in the New Testament writings. In the Scriptures, the idea of assurance is rather expressed by the concept of hope. What is the hope that has been spoken about in the Scriptures? Well, it's not a subjective desire. It's not a want to have something very much. I hope that someday the Panthers win the football game. But as you know, as well as I, that is not a certainty. That is not a given. We are not assured of that whatsoever. And so we have not a subjective desire, but we have a biblical hope, which is an objective expectation. It's a certainty. We have a biblical hope, which is not just, well, I think it might be, it might not be, and it's subjective to a lot of different things that might happen or might not happen. That we may or may not have any control over, but rather it is a certainty. The idea of biblical hope is a certainty. It is the idea of assurance. It's attached to God's promises. Look in your Bibles in Titus chapter 1. I'm going to ask you to turn to a lot of different scriptures, so warm your fingers up. You do have opposable indexes, so you're in good shape. It's the picture. Remember the far side of the picture? I think it was far side. It had the picture of all these cows sitting around a table and the phone rang. And the captain says, and here we sit with no opposable indexes, no opposable thumbs. Can't answer the phone. Use them right here. Answer, then turn to the Scriptures. Titus chapter 1 in verse 2. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Our hope, our assurance, is attached to God's promises. God, who cannot lie, has promised this, and our hope, then, is as certain and as assured as what? God's promise. The only way we could lack assurance in the reality of what is available to us is if God could lie. Now, many believers who have trusted Christ as their Savior, and they know they have eternal life, they've believed on Him, become confused, and they are robbed of their assurance. But the assurance that is possible for us to have is based not on our performance, but on God's promises. So the assurance is ours. Now look over in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Hebrews chapter 6. Look in verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God cannot lie. He is immutable. He does not change. And therefore our hope in Him is assured. It is a certainty. It is not a subjective desire alone. It is an objective certainty. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews the 10th chapter in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. There's no guarantee that I will remain faithful. But there is every promise that God will remain faithful. There's every guarantee that God will remain faithful. I am not secure in my salvation because I have such a great faith. I am secure in my salvation because I have such a great Savior. And there's a huge difference. He is faithful. Romans, the 4th chapter, please. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 18. Who, contrary to hope, in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. The position of the idea of hope against hope, he, contrary to hope, he had hope. Contrary to what might be expected in human expectation and desire, Abraham had hope in what? In God's unfailing promise, according to what was spoken to Abraham by God. Abraham had an assurance. Completely unlike the assurance that would be humanly possible if I promised you something, what God had promised Abraham had hope in because it was a certainty, because of the person making the promise. The promise is only as good as the one making the promise. And God's promise will never fail. The source of our hope is God Himself in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse 13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We find that the source of hope is God. And we see that this hope comes to us through the Scriptures, Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Not through the experience that I have, or my personal feelings, or any anecdotal evidence by other people's experience, but through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we have hope. That's a certainty. That's not a, well, it might be and it might not be. That's a certainty. And this hope is infused in us, chapter 15, verse 13, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you notice throughout all of this, in the biblical understanding of assurance, it is tied to the concept of hope, and this hope never depends on me. It depends on God. God's promise, God's Scripture, God's guarantee, God said it. It is my certainty based on His reliability. Now, a lot of times people will tell me, when you're witness to them, you say, you know, if has anybody ever showed you from the Bible how you can know for sure you have eternal life? Would you allow me just a few minutes to show you how you can know you have eternal life? I know that if I were to die, I'd go to heaven. I have no doubt about that. I know I have eternal life. And a lot of times they're unspoken, or sometimes it's spoken, response is, well, you arrogant little thing. You must really think you're something. No, I know I'm nothing. I don't have any delusions about me or who I am or whatever, because Bonnie's real faithful. Well, no, I'm sorry. Not, that's not. I understand myself very well, and I know that I have eternal life, but I know it does not depend upon me. And so it is my great joy to share with people how they can know they have eternal life, not because of what they are capable of doing or what they are capable of not doing, but what God has done for them in His love, that by grace through faith they could have the gift of eternal life. And so there is a huge, huge difference. So hope is used in the Scripture as an expression of assurance. The word hope is used in the Scriptures express the assurance that what God has promised us will be realized. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. 1 Peter 1:21, the believer's hope. And faith and hope are in God. Hebrews 6:11 speaks of the assurance of hope, and Romans 5:5 says, hope does not disappoint. And so hope, used in Scripture, is an expression of assurance. And so assurance is the spiritual birthright of every child of God. And sometimes we don't avail ourselves of it because we've become confused. Assurance, I believe then, rather than being a hindrance to spiritual maturity, where people, if they're told they can have eternal life and be sure, and they'll never be in danger of that changing whatsoever, will go out and live like they please. No, I think when we understand assurance, we find that it is the foundation for spiritual maturity. It is the bedrock of spiritual growth, not a hindrance to it at all. Look over in Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul has given thanks to the Lord for the Colossian believers. And he gives thanks to the Lord in regard to two things specifically, their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for the saints. Look over in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. What do we find here? Paul is receiving a report of the believers in Colossae, and he receives a very positive report. He hears of their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for the saints. And what do we see in these two things in which Paul gives thanks to the Lord for these believers? Well, we see two crucial, critical dimensions of spirituality. One is faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we know we are saved by faith. But we know also that we're to live in faith. We're to walk in faith. We're to grow in that faith. And we're to experience the dynamics of that faith. Eternal life is not a static entity that we get sometime down the road and it's something just gets dumped on us. Eternal life is nothing less than the very life of God, God's kind of life. And we receive that life and we can never spiritually die from that moment on because we have received God's kind of life, which is unending. And so in that kind of life, there is what? There is, how do you limit God's life? You can't. There is great abundance in that life available to the believer. And we grow in that life. We grow in the experience. We grow in the intimacy of that life. And we grow in the service. And we grow in the things that God wants us to share with Him in. And the greater sharing in that now, the growing in that now, is going to be greater opportunity in the life to come. So there is great gain in godliness, isn't there? Both in this life and in the life to come, yes. And so we grow in this faith. Galatians 2:20, what did Paul say? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That becomes the vertical aspect of our relationship. And then he says, not only does he give thanks to them because of their faith in Christ Jesus, but because of their love for all the saints. Their love for all the saints. What is this love for all the saints? What did the Lord tell his disciples? They'll know that you are my disciples when they do what? When they see your bumper sticker. No. I don't put bumper stickers on my vehicles. You know why? Because when I get in traffic, that's my greatest threat to fellowship. And I don't want Jesus getting blamed for something I might do in traffic. So I just, no bumper stickers on my car that says anything about Jesus. If that's all the witness I've got for Jesus, then, you know, I am in pitiful shape in regard to that. But he said, I'll know you're my disciples when they see your love for one another. Your love for each other. And the idea of love, of course, today has been prostituted beyond imagination. But the idea of love, as we see God's kind of love, is a love that seeks out the best for the other person. A love in which we do not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but we think of the interests and the concerns of other people first, before and above ours. Doesn't mean we don't have interests and concerns and needs, but we seek out the needs and concerns and interests of other people. That's the idea of love. It's a volitional choice. It's a command. If it's a command, you've got to have a choice about it. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, you don't all of a sudden become just a wonderful, loving person. Love everybody. Oh, bless you. No. You grow in that as you grow in the understanding of God's love. It is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? And so it's a part of what? Spiritual maturity. And the spiritual maturity is the idea of looking out for the interests of others. It is the idea not of being self-centered, but being Christ-centered, in which I understand Christ's love and appreciation for other people, and it motivates me to love them as He loved them. 1 John 4:7-9, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who is born of God knows God, and who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In the situations where we fail to love one another, in that situation, we are not experiencing what we are and who we are in Jesus Christ. That is an experience outside the experience of our eternal life that should be abiding in us. And so, the idea of the love for the saints then takes care of the horizontal dimension of spirituality. Faith in Christ Jesus, growing in that faith, and the dynamics of what that faith does and produces in our life and in spiritual maturity, and the horizontal dimension, our love for the saints. You cannot tell me, Scripture says, that you love God when you hate your brother. You're a liar. And so these things, these dimensions, work in conjunction with each other. They are the two critical dimensions of spirituality. And so Paul says, look, I rejoice and I give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. And why is it that he could receive this positive report of them in their growing in spiritual maturity? What is the causal aspect of it? Verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Because of your hope. And what is hope biblically? It is assurance. I believe Paul is saying it is because of your assurance that you have grown in this spiritual maturity, and how I give thanks that because of your hope that is laid up for you, you have both increased and grown in your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for the saints. What greater report could a spiritual caregiver receive? Well, what pastor wouldn't like to have a church full of people like this? I happen to be a pastor who has a church full of people like this. So I can tell you, it's great. What a great report. And why? Because, causal, of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Hope stimulates faith and love. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 6, that's the overall idea that I want us to get across here. We see further in other places in Scripture that hope motivates rejoicing or joy. Look back in the book of Romans again, Romans the 5th chapter. Romans chapter 5, what does it say there for us? Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope motivates joy in our life and rejoicing. You remember years back, submarine that sank into the ocean. I think it was the Thresher, USS Thresher. trapping alive all those brave sailors. And as they tried to mount rescue attempts, they could never find a way to rescue them, but they communicated in Morse code through the hull of the submarine. And the sailors kept tapping back, "Is there any hope?" That hope that they were expressing a desire for was subjective and uncertain. Our hope is certain. If we have the certainty of our hope in the glory of God, our joy should be overflowing. Our rejoicing should be unending. It's not a Pollyanna kind of idea. It is not a matter of what your personality type is or your temperament type. It is a joy rejoicing that comes from the hope that we have. It's a product of our spiritual maturity, growing in the Lord, and in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over in the book of Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12:12 says, "Rejoicing in hope." Rejoicing in hope. 2 Corinthians 3:12 tells us that hope encourages boldness of speech. Hebrews 7:19 says hope brings us closer to God. 1 John 3:3 says hope motivates purity. They that have this hope in them purify themselves. And that hope that we have in us, it's not a subjective, "I think it might happen," but knowing the assurance of His return motivates us to purity. In Colossians 1:22-23, hope makes it possible for us to be presented holy and blameless before the Lord. Look there, please. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 19. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which is preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, this conditional presentation before the Lord is not conditional that we will be presented before the Lord. But the conditional matter of it is in what manner we will be presented before the Lord. And so the idea is, as Paul writes these Colossian believers, he reminds them of the fact that they have been reconciled to God. So he's not questioning if they're going to be presented. You've been reconciled by God. You were far off, but you've been made peace through the blood of His cross. This salvation was dependent upon the believer's performance, but it was consistent with the gospel of grace. Paul emphasized that in verses 5 and 6. It reinforces the concept that is throughout the Scriptures that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be presented in whatever way is appropriate by God's evaluation. Aren't you glad God makes that evaluation? You don't want me judging you. And I sure don't want you judging me. We'll leave the evaluating up to God. How about that? And we all get out of the fruit inspection business. Let God take care of it. But it's undeniable that the Scriptures teach and we will be presented before Him. But in what way? And Paul says that we should be presented before Him holy, blameless, above reproach, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. And so it is this assurance. Remember, hope in the Scripture is the concept of assurance. And this assurance, rather than being a hindrance to our spiritual maturity, Paul says, is going to be the basis upon which you will grow spiritually and mature. And if you continue in this hope, In fact, he couples it with continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope, not moved away from the assurance. We are not grounded and steadfast when we are moved away from our assurance, because then we're what? Then we are wishy-washy and tossed by every wind of doctrine, unsure. So, okay, so we see this assurance, this hope, is the bedrock, it's the foundation for spiritual maturity. You think about it. If you are constantly doubting your salvation, every attempt that you make in good works or doing something you think will please God is really not to please God in the sense of bringing glory to Him, but helping us gain some type of subjective idea of being actually accepted to God, by God. But we have to understand our vocabulary carefully. Acceptance is a salvation term. We are fully accepted before God only in Christ Jesus. The approval is the evaluation of God's child. I've always accepted my children. They're my children. I've not always approved of what they've done. But they never came in danger of being unborn back in their mother's womb, back past conception to nothingness. And neither are we spiritually capable of being and in danger of being unborn from God's family. And it is this assurance that is the bedrock. I believe it's the foundation which springs spiritual maturity. It's not a hindrance, it's not a threat to godly living. And I believe, in fact, you will not have actual great benefit and results in producing spiritual maturity in a believer by constantly threatening them with the validity of their salvation. You will do what to them? You will remove hope from them. And what do you remove then? You remove the rejoicing. You remove the boldness of speech. I don't know I have eternal life. If you give me 5 minutes, I can tell you how you won't know either. Who goes out witnessing like that? They won't feel closer to God because they never feel accepted by God. They never measure up. So why bother the spiritual disciplines and purity of mind and body? It's a give up kind of mentality that produces. God produces in us, in this bedrock of assurance, spiritual maturity, growing children, growing and learning constantly, yes, as children of God. All right, that's some thoughts I want to share with you this evening. See if we got some questions, and I'll be glad to answer them. Hope you can all be here tomorrow. Come by about 9 and we'll have some refreshments here ready for you, more pretzels and water. And if you don't have a place to stay, this is race weekend in Charlotte and motels are booked up. If you don't have a place to stay, let me know and I'll show you how to get to Bernie's house. Bob's staying in the prophet's chamber at Bernie's house. We have the David Anderson suite next to the prophet's chamber. That's right. Oh, yeah, okay. Do we have any questions, or are you just so confused you don't even know what to ask? Okay, that's great. Oh, my dear, say it.
Yeah, go ahead.
She's homeschooled. She never lived.
What would I say to an Arminian who said, well, yeah, sure, you have that assurance and that hope, but if you want to later on down the road, you can decide to give it back. How do you assurance for them? What does assurance look like to them? And like, how would you tell them, look, assurance is key? Because they would say, yeah, you can have assurance, but then you can also just
decide you don't want any more and just
yeah.
Give it back.
You say to them.
Well, you know, I don't know that they would find any assurance in their position in whatever way, because they may decide to get back. So their basic idea is that there can't be any assurance because you don't know what you're going to do later on down the road. You just can't know. I remember in one marriage counseling session with the couple came to me to be married. I said, well, you know, I want to share with you something far more important than even your decision to get married. I want to share with you how you can know you have eternal life upon which you can build your marriage. And so we got to talking, and the young lady was very agreeable and testified to having believed on Jesus and knowing she had eternal life. And so I asked him, and he said, I don't know I have eternal life. You can't know you have eternal life. I don't know what I'm going to do 10 years down the road. I don't know what I'm going to do 5 years. Nobody knows what I'm going to do that 10 years, 5 years down the road. So, yeah, you can't know you have eternal life. And so the issue then is back on them, what they do. And so with the Arminianist, I would say the idea is their focus is wrong. They're focused on themselves and what they do or don't do or what they decide or don't decide. And so I think the concept of assurance is foreign to their theology because there's no place for it. There's no place for it. And so I think you need to take them to scriptures that talk about that we are kept by the power of God. We are in His hands. No man takes them out of the Father's hands. All the Father gives me comes to me and I lose no one. And so all of that responsibility is the Father's. It's not my responsibility. When I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives me the gift of eternal life, and God does not repossess the gifts that He gives. And so I think I probably would approach it that way. Yes, sir.
I was just going to ask if you use the analogy of birth. You can't be unborn.
Yes.
That would help in the discussion.
That was good about being all the way back, not just birth, but all the way back, unconceived.
Mm-hmm.
You never existed.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
This question says, are you open to not having assurance? No. Second question is, I think I know who wrote that. No, it wasn't you. No. How do you reconcile Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 and 1 Corinthians 9, 26 through 27 with once always versus apostasy? Well, it may sound heretical, but I believe that there are believers who are apostate. You know, they've fallen away from the faith. I don't believe their salvation is in jeopardy whatsoever because we have the wrong idea about how we have gain eternal life and how it is secure, and we always confuse quality of life with either one. The issue when I was unsaved was not the quality of my life. The issue was that I had not believed on Jesus as the one who guaranteed eternal life to me. I was believing that somehow or another I could affect that. The quality of life was not the issue. I was 7 years old, deep in sin, right? Well, yeah, I was. Because how many sins do you have to be a sinner? You're in need of a Savior. And so sometimes we take people and we say, you know, your life is miserable and it's horrible and it's terrible. And if you trust Jesus Christ, your Savior, everything's going to be great. And they may look at you and say, no, my life's not horrible and terrible. It's wonderful. I have a great life. I know people, unsaved, who are wonderful people. They are giving, generous, kind, moral, everything that we would hope a believer in Christ would be in spiritual maturity. They are an unsaved. And so I don't go to them and say, you have a miserable life and you hate life. Because they don't. But the issue isn't the quality of life. And the issue in assurance is not the quality of life either. That the life of a person becomes so debased that they must not, cannot be saved is absolutely contrary to Scripture. How is it that we qualify for eternal life and would disqualify for eternal life? Well, the answer is we qualify on the basis of believing God's promise, believing on Jesus. And we will never be disqualified unless Jesus changes and can no longer qualify to be the guarantor of eternal life. If he loses that ability, then we could disqualify ourselves, perhaps, but no. That's why I believe the idea of apostasy isn't limited to unbelievers. Yes, sir.
What do you think is the best explanation for Hebrews 10, 26 and 27?
Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Well, I would go back into the context of Hebrews 10. And verse 5 says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me, burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins you had no pleasure. Yet I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And it says further, previously saying, sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and offerings of sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, the second, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and often repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And so he has said on a number of occasions here that it is one offering. The priest offered daily sacrifices that couldn't take away sin. But this one, Jesus, made one offering, and by this one offering, he took away sins forever. By the one offering. Not by the continual offering, but by the one. It says then, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. There's assurance. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good deeds, good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There never was any other sacrifice for sin, other than the sacrifice, the one sacrifice made by Jesus. One sacrifice for all sin forever. And even if we fail in the walk in assurance and the continuance in the idea of stirring up love and good works with one another and the assembling ourselves together and we sin willfully, there's not another sacrifice to look for because the sacrifice for that sin has been made. The Old Testament was a sin of the high hand. You did this purposefully. But how many sins have you done accidentally? You think about it. So we do sin willfully, and I believe sin is always a result of lack of faith, disbelief. I have refused to believe what God has said about sin. I have refused to believe any number of things that God has said about sin. And so if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, they have received the knowledge of truth. And that is a euphemism for the idea of people who've come to faith. There, and we sin willfully after we've come to faith, there's not another sacrifice. Don't go back to the law and the sacrificial system and look for a sacrifice. There's not another sacrifice. And if we continue in this willful sin, rather than another sacrifice, we can look rather for God's chastening. certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. We don't want to be God's adversaries. We don't have to be God's adversaries. We oppose God when we sin willfully. There's not another sacrifice for sin to take care of that. We need to understand, I think it's more than anything, in my mind, it's another statement of assurance. Yes, sir.
How can we answer that 1 Corinthians 9:27? But I buffet my body and keep it under subjection, lest that by any means, when after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What is he speaking of there?
Well, that's 9:26 and 27, and Paul says he doesn't want to become a castaway. So it's the idea of disqualified, a dokimos. What is he going to be disqualified from? He talks about, in the context, running the race and winning a prize. Eternal life is not a prize for having won the race. Eternal life is the gift of God. And so the race and the prize that he's looking for is the upward calling Christ Jesus. It's the approval of the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat. And Paul, while he is absolutely assured of his salvation, he wrote Colossians. He wasn't assured that there would be approved. Vocabulary is important. He's known, accepted. There's no sure he approved in the other way. And so he assumed that he does that which is necessary in the discipline, the spiritual disciplines of the life of a believer, in order that we may continue to grow. In the book of Hebrews, if we'd read a little bit further on, it said in chapter 11, they had need of endurance. And that's what Paul is looking for here. I want to finish the race. I want to win the prize. I have a friend of mine I went to high school with, a Dallas grad, Barry Morrow. And he works with Reflection Ministries. And he has a ministry with professional business people called Finishing Well. I don't know much about it, but I like that title, Finishing Well. That's what I want to do. I want to finish well. That's what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to finish well. He didn't want to just coast to the end. He wanted to finish well because he didn't want to have preached to others and then he himself neglect the very things he'd preached to others, and he disqualified from the winner of the race, receiving of God's approval in his evaluation. So he's looking for the imperishable crown. Crowns are rewards. Eternal life is not a reward for a good life lived here on earth. Eternal life is God's gift. So I think that's the answer to that. Great questions. Thank. Now tomorrow we can clear it all up and set us all straight on that. And we'll be open to it.
Why don't you point out what our schedule is tomorrow?
Okay. Schedule tomorrow.